a great chapter in the book. It's chapter 8, and we're going to be reading verses 1 to 10 about a very great, significant, and sacred day in the history of God's people. And a few Bible pages, 492. And this is the first time, of course, we read using the pew Bibles in our church. Let's hear God's word. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. And he read it aloud from daybreak till noon, as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men and the women and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform and built for this occasion. And beside him on his right stood a whole lot of people. Ezra opened the book, and all the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. And Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. And all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, all these people, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. And they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. And Nehemiah said, Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word, and may he help us to understand its message and what he is saying to us today. I had to go to prison last Wednesday. Not for more driving offences, speeding offences, don't worry about that. So I wasn't there as a jailbird, I was there as a visitor at Alan Brown's service of introduction as chaplain to Shotts Prison. Some of you will remember, Alan, of course, was one of our assistant ministers in years gone by. Now, up till last Wednesday, I'd always thought of Shotts Prison as a place with massive walls, or the equivalent of walls, namely the high fence encircling a huge area, a fence which seemed to provide security and invincibility. But after Wednesday, I now tend to think of Shotts not as a place, but as a prison with people. At the service, at the back of the chapel, there were some prisoners. And after the service was over, we spoke to some of them and heard of their emerging faith in Christ. And so Shotts Prison, under the ministry of Alan Brown, will be, from my point of view now, all about the renewing of people. The renewing of people. And as I thought about it, I said to myself, this is precisely the point of the story of Nehemiah. Yes, it is a story about a place, Jerusalem, and its walls. But more significantly, it's a story about people and their renewing. It's a story about God's people who suffered the disaster of being carried away into exile and being dispersed in distant Babylon. It's a story of them being brought back and reformed and renewed as God's church and nation back home in Jerusalem. And so while the story of Nehemiah begins with the walls and their rebuilding, the story naturally moves on to the people and their reviving. The first six chapters center around the walls, but chapters 7 to 13 are about the people and their renewing. So the church is not just a place, it's essentially people. Now, we all know that, of course. But it's very good to be reminded every now and then that the purpose of a church, any church, this church, is the renewing, the spiritual renewing of people. 2 weeks ago, Anne and I went to Burnside to visit their new £1 million building project. And we were very impressed by it. The revamping of the sanctuary, very tastefully done, and the linked halls providing a whole variety of excellent facilities. Everybody must be delighted, I said. You'd be surprised, said David Easton. The vast majority are, but some complain, some criticize, and some have even left the church because of the architecture. Now, the architecture of the new building there receives, understandably, different comments. Generally speaking, it seems to me that the older generation are not so keen on it, whereas the younger generation, not just in the congregation but in the community, as they drive up the hill, they tell me that they're very enthused about its modern look. But architecture is not the issue, is it? It's people. And it's the opportunity for the renewal of people on the inside to reach out so that people on the outside will come in to be renewed. But how are people renewed? How are we spiritually renewed? That's the real question, isn't it? I mean, that's the great question that we've got to look at this morning. How are we renewed? And the answer is found in Nehemiah chapter 8. And on that day, recorded in this chapter, the church of the Old Testament changed. Indeed, changed right through into the New Testament as well. After that day, the church, God's people, became people of the book. People of the book. Because in this chapter, the whole focus, apart from a large wooden platform, is on a book and the opening of the book. And I want to make two simple points this morning from this great chapter 8 of Nehemiah to say something about how we may be spiritually revived. The first thing to say is we must open the book. That's to say, the leaders, the teachers and the preachers in the church must open the book. Secondly, we must be open to the book. All the people, including leaders and teachers and preachers. We must open the book. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book, and all the people could see him because he was standing above them as he opened it. The people all stood up. Now, there's no record in the Old Testament scriptures up to this point of this custom of standing up in relation to the book. There are some churches in our denomination, in the Church of Scotland, where today, when the beadle begins a service by coming up the pulpit steps with the Bible and placing it here and opening it, the congregation stands. And that custom is traceable all the way back to this chapter, Nehemiah chapter 8, and the events of what took place that day in Jerusalem. And before we go any further, let me just remind you of the background to this day and its significance. The walls of Jerusalem had been rebuilt, and they were completed on the 25th day of the sixth month. That's recorded in chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. And obviously God's people were full of thanksgiving to God for his goodness for the completion of the building project. And they would go back to their homes and the towns and the villages outside Jerusalem with glad hearts. Now here we are at chapter 8 and verse 1, and it's now the seventh month, verse 1. That's to say the next month. It is, at verse 2, the first day of the seventh month. Now the first day of the seventh month in those days was a public holiday. It was their New Year's Day. So let me ask you, what do you do on New Year's Day? Well, maybe not press that question too far. I was talking to somebody last week who told me that he and his wife, in their business work, they could only have 2 days holiday a year. And they've been doing that for 20 years. Christmas Day and New Year's Day. And so I asked myself, what does he do on New Year's Day? And the answer I came up with, F-L-O-P, with a capital F, and I don't blame him. But what did these people do on New Year's Day at Jerusalem, this particular New Year's Day? Well, apparently they flocked in from the surrounding towns and villages and made for the big city. And they made for not the ancient equivalent of the Buchanan galleries for New Year's Day sales and bargains, but they made their way to Jerusalem's equivalent of George Square. They went, verse 1, to the square outside the Watergate, which was the center of city life. And there they gathered in thousands to have the book opened. Ezra opened the book. The book of the law of God. The book of God, the Bible. So Ezra read aloud from the Bible for the whole of that morning to that vast crowd in the George Square of the day. So let me ask you to use your imagination and to visualize in your mind's eye that square packed with a vast crowd of men and women and youngsters. And they're there not for a peace march. They're not there for some kind of unemployment demonstration or political rally. They're gathered there facing a wooden platform which has been erected at the city chamber side of the square, on which are Ezra the scribe and 13 assistant ministers. And they're there to hear the Bible. Now this is what I think happened that morning. I think it started off with Ezra and his 13 assistants up there on the platform, and Ezra would start off reading perhaps 2 or 3 chapters from the Bible in the Hebrew language, which was the official language of the people. And then he would stop. And then the 13 assistants would make their way into that large crowd, and they would each take a section of the crowd. And they would then translate into the Aramaic language, the common language of the people that they had known in the exile in Babylon. Verse 8, the 13 read from the book of the law of God. So they would translate it. And then the next thing that they did was that they explained what the words meant. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear. That's one of the key words in the whole chapter. They explained God's word and made it clear. Eric Alexander was truly one of the great Scottish preachers in the second half of the 20th century, formerly of St. George's Tron in Glasgow. Many years ago, when speaking to a conference of ministry students, he said the first rule of the preacher is clarity. The second rule, clarity. The third rule, clarity. Clarity, 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 he said, in the way that only Eric Alexander can say it. Clarity. These assistants to Ezra that day in that great crowded square, they explained God's word after translating it. And the third thing they did was that they applied it. Look what it says here. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. They explained and then they applied it to their lives. They said, well, this is what it means for you today. When I was in St. Louis in America studying many years ago, the president of Covenant Seminary, Robert Rayburn, who's a very fine preacher, said to the body of students one day, there are two questions that the congregation have to ask as they're listening to a part of the Bible being taught in a sermon. The first question is, what? What does this mean? The second question, so what? So what do you want me to do about it? The application of the message was all important then, and it is now. So they would finish doing that, and then Ezra would read another few chapters, and the whole process would continue. And this is what happened, it seems to me, for the whole morning from daybreak to noon, as Ezra opened the book. Now, if people in the church in Scotland today are to be revived, and the people of Scotland to be spiritually revived, then we must open the book in this way or a similar way, reading, explaining, and applying God's message. And it seems to me there are three massive difficulties today which stop this happening. The first is a theological one. The theological position of much of the leadership, those in committees within the Church of Scotland, is that of a liberal position. And the liberal position on Scripture really and essentially says that the specifics of the Bible can't be trusted. The liberal position says that what we must do continually is to alter the text to suit the context of the days in which we are living. The second difficulty, it seems to me, is the influence of the media upon the masses of people. And I'm thinking particularly of television programs about religion, the Bible, and the life of Jesus Christ. Because such programs deliberately give a one-sided slant without an alternative position. And such a policy is bound to promote doubt about the reliability of the Bible. I was talking to somebody just last week, an ordinary working fellow, who told me he'd been watching a program about religion and the Bible recently and said he was very impressed by it and made him think in a new way. And of course, the drip feed of skepticism is bound to affect people's outlook at the grassroots. The third difficulty, it seems to me, is the effect of what we call the postmodern culture or society in which we live. And the spirit of the age comes in to the thinking of people in the church. And one of the things it seems to me it does is to make people impatient about teaching the details of the Bible. Postmodernism says, amongst other things, that what we need today is not so much truth for our minds to think, but stories for our lives to feel and experience. So I reckon there are three major difficulties which have to be overcome if the book is to be opened as I was explaining. But this has always been God's way of renewing his people and reviving his church, down the long centuries and across the nations. And perhaps that's one of the reasons why it's the hardest thing to do. The hardest thing for a minister in a congregation is to open the book. I never find the slightest difficulty when I'm asked by school children in a classroom situation, "Mr. Allen, what's the hardest part of being a minister?" When that question is asked, I think most people will think, obviously, of bereavements and funerals and hospital visits and crisis counselling, and these can be very hard and difficult. But above and beyond that is this business of opening the book, preparing a message, teaching the Bible. I think a lot of folks think that probably a minister on a Saturday morning gets out a piece of paper and jots down a few blessed thoughts, puts them together, and preaches them on Sunday morning or Sunday evening. I wish. There was one preacher I knew, and he's not part of our denomination, so you wouldn't know him at all. And on a Saturday evening, he just jotted down a few headings on the back of a cigarette packet and then delivered it the next day. But it isn't really like that. Let me give you some information. I do this only because I think a lot of you must wonder what a minister does half the time. What does a minister do in the mornings? I had to spend, not last week, but the week before, 30 hours preparing two messages for the previous Sunday. I have to confess before you, I find it agony. Agony to open the book, prepare the message, find out what God is saying. But it's also ecstasy. As week by week you appreciate the miracle of God, that this is a living book with a living message. And at the end of the day, the problem is not what to put in, but what to leave out. But I want to say to you this morning, in the time that lies ahead, in God's will and God's grace, I want to reaffirm that this is the priority of ministry. Open the book, to read, to study, to explain, to apply, and to invite you to receive its blessing. This is the way that God revives and renews his people. It's the only way he'll revive and renew me and you and all of us. We must open the book. Secondly, we must be open to the book. And the people here in Jerusalem were certainly that, weren't they? Look at their eagerness, verse 1. What do we read? All the people assembled as one man in the square. That's to say, they were united with a common consensus of concern to receive the Bible and its message. They told Ezra, the scribe, to bring out the book. That's very interesting, isn't it? That's the people putting pressure on the preacher. Normally it's the other way around. It's the preacher that has to put pressure on the people. The preacher has to try and interest the people and grab their attention and or entertain them or even manipulate them in some way to try and see the importance of the message. The preacher putting pressure on the people. Here it's the other way around. The people were coming to the preacher and saying, "Come and teach us the book. Come and tell us about God. Come and speak to us about God's will for our lives." I was speaking to a prisoner last Wednesday night in Shorts Prison, and I asked him when he was getting out, and he took a bit of time to do some mental calculation. He said, "Oh, it's around about 2010. And I said, "How long were you in for?" And he said, 12 years. So I involuntarily took a pace back, I think, at that stage. And he said to me when he came into the prison, he couldn't read or write. But having learned to read and write, he took up the Bible and began to read it, and he's never stopped reading. And he would say, along with the children this morning, the best book to read is the Bible. His eyes were open to read. He read God's word with eagerness. That's the first point here. There's eagerness, isn't there? And there's also attentiveness. Verse 4, all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. So there was no clock watching. There was no scoring imaginary goals in the football pitch of one's mind. There was no daydreaming or fantasizing or re-cooking the Sunday lunch, which is likely to consist of roast minister if he goes on too long. They stood for 5 hours without a coffee break because they were open to the book. Their eagerness, their attentiveness, and their responsiveness. Their minds were taught and their hearts were touched. They were experiencing, in the words of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, logic with fire, which touched their emotions, verse 9, for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. And you ask, why were they weeping? And the answer is, they were fearing about God's standards, about what he required, and they knew that they were far from these standards, and they began to weep with a consciousness of their failings and failures and shortcomings and sins. And they wept in repentance that God would have mercy upon them. And Nehemiah saw what they were doing and said, now let's channel these right emotions in a different direction and rejoice in God's mercy and grace. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. They were so open to the book. And the question to be asked this morning, of course, is the obvious one. Are we open to the book? Do we bring it with us? The message is preached, and now that few Bibles have been delivered, will we all open it and be open to its message? Do you think it's just coincidence that I guess the very first time in the history of this church that pew Bibles have been delivered is the very Sunday which the very first time in a quarter of a century at least I preached in the morning service on this very passage and the opening of the book? Do you think it's coincidence? Or do you think God might be saying something very particular and specific to us this morning about his book? According to surveys in England and Wales, recent surveys, the number of people who attend regularly in church who read the Bible during the week is dwindling all the time. Out of 700 people interviewed, only 15% said that they read the Bible during the week. You'll know that when new members join the church, we try and place a stress upon this and give them a copy of the Bible and give them Bible reading notes to encourage them to be open to the book's message. And let me say now, if there are people here who would like Bible reading notes, just have a word with me or put your name on a sheet that's on the vestibule table at the end of the service. Somebody has said, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. We must be open to the book if we are to be revived and renewed, spiritually speaking. This was a sacred day to the Lord, verse 9 and verse 10. And it was a sacred day because God came near and God spoke himself and did something that was significant and remarkable. And that's why, you see, we can be so precise about the date. The first day, the seventh month, 444 BC, the experts tell us. We can pin it down to that day. And whenever God comes near and does something in a person's life or in a community's life or a church's life, you can be as precise as that. You remember the conversion of John Wesley? In Aldersgate Street in London, the 24th of May, 1738. And Wesley wrote, about a quarter before nine, I felt my heart strong. strangely warmed, as I did put my trust in Christ as my Savior. And then forward a century, the great revival in Ulster in 1859. We can be as precise as this and say that on the 13th of March, 1859, a wet Tuesday evening, in the small town of Ahochel, in the county of Antrim, thousands of people gathered in the local church and begged the minister to get out the Bible and to preach to them. And that was the start of an awakening. At the end of that year, 100,000 people joined the church in Northern Ireland. Or back 10 years or so to Dundee, a favourite story of mine. A Thursday evening in November in 1841, and the vestry door in St. Peter's Church on the Perth Road in Dundee, the church of Robert Murray McChain, who was actually away at that time, and his place was occupied by W.C. Burns from Kilsyth. The vestry door was flung open, and a big crowd of people came in and begged the visiting minister to tell them about the gospel and to open the Bible to them. And revival began in Dundee. Revival in Dundee, I ask you. That must be something. But let's come nearer home. Main Street, Christen. There's a plaque in the vestibule along the corner there, past the Hoovers and the stands in the corner, a plaque which marks the year 1860 going into 61, when in Main Street, Christen, 100 people found Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and entered the Christian church. 100 people joining in 1 year. You see, it's a special day. It's a day sacred to the Lord when he comes down and he does something that only God can do. He takes his book and he takes the message and he brings it home to people's hearts, and they receive it and respond to it because they're open to the book. We must open the book here from the pulpit, but we must all be open to the book and its message and receive it. So in your mind's eye, can you see Main Street in days to come thronging with people making their way up to the church? Can you see in your mind's eye the church being well filled, if not full, up in the galleries as well as downstairs? Can you imagine that scene as the book is opened and people all over the church are open to the message of that book? And can you in your mind's eye begin to envisage somebody beginning to weep down here, somebody beginning to weep over here, as the impact of the message comes home and the need to get right with God through faith in Jesus Christ? Can you envisage that scene as the service continues and the mourning and the tears and the weeping of contrition change to tears of joy as they realize the grace and the love of Jesus Christ and the glory of being a Christian believer? Can you envisage these scenes? Oh Lord, grant that we may see these days, and grant that your book will become to us increasingly precious. For your great name's sake. And let's pray. We have read of your ways and means of renewing and reviving. We pray that we might take stock and take note of these great things today.
as we confess our great need of your word brought home to our hearts with the power of the Holy Spirit. We confess the great need of this community and this land and this nation. And we've heard what you've done in days of old as the pattern of what we have read about in this page of your book and in other pages has been repeated again and again and again. We pray, O God, that you will look upon us in all our need and all our spiritual barrenness, and look upon us with great mercy and love. We pray that by the work of your Spirit, you will help us to take with great seriousness your word this day, that we might in a new way value and esteem the Holy Scriptures in a way that will mean a change for our lives. We pray that the blessings of your truth and the riches of Jesus Christ contained in it may be ours, and that we might know our hearts being strangely warmed as you come to us afresh and touch our lives. Our longing is that as a church and congregation we'll be useful to you in this community, and we pray that we might see that that's the great rebuilding work that you're intent upon. Lord, hear us and look upon us in all our frailty and failings and shortcomings, and pardon us, and yet bless us and give us great hope as we go out the doors this day. And we ask this through Jesus Christ, your glorious Son and our adorable Savior. Amen.